All right, so today we're going to look at a truth which is taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 2, which is the topic we talked about last time, a development of the topic we talked about last time, which was 2 weeks ago, so I should remind you. So last time we talked about the fact that God is independent. That's expressed with different words, but that's more or less the theme of this second section of the second chapter of the Westminster Confession. So the beginning of it, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and goes on from there. What I want to talk about today is the fact that God has all blessedness in himself, or in short, the fact that God is blessed. Now, whether that part of the section is worth its own class, I'll leave you to determine at the end. I thought it was. That's why I decided to spend a whole class on this topic. But let me make a couple of comments before we look at the opening scripture passage. The first is just a basic distinction. We use the word blessed or blessed in a couple of different ways because the Bible does. So doxology... What's the matter? The doxology, for example, for Psalm 72 says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." Now that's really giving praise to God. Praise be the Lord, the God of Israel. But the topic of this class is not that giving praise to God, but rather an affirmation of who God is. So the Bible teaches that God is blessed in himself. And just to give you one basic definition of that, there it is at the top. That means that God has infinite delight, rest, and satisfaction in his own perfection. So when we talk about the blessedness of God, we're talking about that. You can substitute for it joy or even happiness, although those are really, this is all really accommodated language. It's describing in terms of our understanding of what it means to be blessed, what it means for God himself to be blessed. Maybe I'll come back to that. But that's the topic for today. God, because he does not depend on anything outside of himself, is blessed actually in himself, or blessed in himself. He has infinite delight, rest, and satisfaction in his own perfection. Okay, so that's the topic for today. And to introduce it from the scriptures, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking really at verses 15 and 16, but I want to read the context there. Paul is, of course, writing to Timothy, encouraging him as God's servant in his situation, but also as a young man serving, and he's encouraged him in many different ways, but I'll pick up the reading in verse 11. Paul says, by the Spirit to Timothy, "But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the sovereign and king, only potentate, the king of kings and lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." That's a striking passage because Paul exhorts Timothy in verse 13. He urges him in the sight of God who gives life to all things. So we talked about that in terms of our dependence on God. And Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, an unusual reference to Pontius Pilate outside the Gospels. But especially he urges Timothy to this life. In fact, in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he, in verse 14, should keep this commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. And that reflection leads Paul then to think about who is the God who will bring about this appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the subject of verses 15 and 16 is. Who is this God? Well, he is, first of all, the blessed and only potentate. We don't use the word potentate very much except in comics, maybe, but potentate is another word for sovereign. Okay, and you can see in this passage an emphasis on the sovereign power of God. So, for example, at the end of verse 16, to whom be honor and everlasting power. So, Paul, in thinking of the coming of Christ and our responsibility to meditate on that, calls Timothy especially to think about the sovereign power of God and refers to him not only as the only sovereign or potentate, but also as the blessed and only potentate. Now, this is an important exhortation for Timothy because Timothy lived in a time when the civil magistrate was very sovereign, right? The Roman powers, although they might have been frustrated at times, were very much in control. And we're reminded by that fact by the reference to Pontius Pilate. Jesus Christ, as it were, testified to the powers that be. He testified before Pontius Pilate. And that, Paul then says, should qualify our own thinking about God. So how do we think about God in comparison with the earthly powers? Do we think about God as slightly stronger than the American government, or are we worried that our nation might somehow destroy the church? Well, the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy or the reflection on who God is, really, is just as valuable for us as it was for Timothy. Now, there's only one sovereign. No matter how much nations may strut around and think that they're the last word in governance, they have all power, especially at the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be absolutely clear that there is only one sovereign over all. And that sovereign is a blessed sovereign. So, think about Pontius Pilate. Was he a blessed potentate? Pontius Pilate was a wretched man, a miserable man whose life, even after condemning Christ, was also wretched. But our God is not like that. Our God is full of perfection. He is not itching because he can't get that last bit of power that he wants. No, he is perfectly sovereign over all things. And that's what will be manifested in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are other things in this passage, actually some of which we've talked about before, that are true of God, which would be worth a lot of reflection, but we'll never get to the topic for today. But God, for example, alone has immortality, so that's what we talked about in the independence of God. He's the one who gives life, but he has life within himself. He dwells in unapproachable light, so this is that creator-creature distinction that we talked about before. He is invisible, no man has seen or can see, because he is a spirit, and he is worthy of honor and everlasting power. So I think, you know, I'm looking at this especially because of the reference to God's blessedness, but we should always remember that when we read the scriptures and we find especially extended statements about who God is, that they're there for a reason. So we should slow down and say, well, why does Paul bring up God's sovereignty here? Why does he stress that God alone has immortality? It's worth a lot of meditation when you're reading the scriptures in family worship or private worship, or well, our pastor does a good job explaining in the sermon, but you should slow down and think about who is this God about whom we're speaking, and why does Paul, for example, here mention those things? So that's an introduction then to the topic of today. In short, we serve a blessed God, a blessed king, and it's to be an encouragement to us that our God is such a God. So what I want to do next is talk a little bit more about what it means to say that God is blessed, and then the third part of this I'll look some more at how it applies to us. Yes, Dave?
Could you remind me where the origin of that phrase, delight, rest, and satisfaction, is all perfection?
I can't remind you because I didn't say it in the first place. So this is from a dictionary. It's at the end of a volume on the impassibility of God called confessing the impassible God. They have a nice dictionary of some terms at the end. Yeah, it's published by RBAP, Reformed Baptist Academic Press, I think it is. Anyway, yeah. Yeah, you can find various definitions, but they're all basically saying that the same thing. This comes out of God's perfections, and it's a sense of rest or delight because God knows his perfections. Yeah, thanks. I meant to say something about that. Other questions? Okay, so let's think a little bit about this blessedness of God. And maybe I should just remind you at the beginning that as we discussed in that that one lesson with all those big words, that this language about God being blessed is accommodated language. That is, we have some sense of what it means for ourselves to be blessed. There's no problem using the word happy or joyful. We understand what that means in a limited way. And the scripture takes up that language to describe how God is blessed. Of course, it's analogical language. That is, we are not blessed in the same way God is blessed, because God has blessedness within himself, for example. Whereas one flat tire or one stubbed toe takes our blessedness away pretty easily, right? So there's no, in some sense, there's no comparison between our blessedness or joy or happiness, however you want to describe it, in God's. God condescends to us and uses language that we can understand to describe how he is within himself. So just in terms of a theological explanation for blessedness, it comes, as we've already said, from, first of all, God's independence. That's where it appears in this chapter of the Westminster Confession, second paragraph of chapter 2. Because God is independent, God has all blessedness inside himself. Otherwise, he would depend on something outside of himself for blessedness, the way we do. But there's a second part of that, which is that it reflects on God's perfection or perfections. And that was part of the definition. So a typical argument would be this. If God is good, God is all good. But also God is all-powerful, and therefore he is not frustrated in the exercise of his goodness. Right? You might imagine a being who is all-good but not powerful, and therefore frustrated because the being can't exercise that goodness. Right? They're limited by their lack of power. Does that make sense? But that's not true with God. Right? God is not only all-good, but he's also all-powerful, so he can express his, if you want to put it that way, his goodness. And that's just one example of a very fruitful reflection on the way all of God's attributes are really woven together in this idea of God's blessedness. In fact, if you read most treatments of the doctrine of God, you won't see blessedness as a separate section. But at least when I read the books I read, it would come up again and again just as either an argument for an attribute or a reflection on how the connection between those attributes and God's blessedness works out. So it's really a very, I think, a very helpful way for us to think about who God is within himself. And then, so that can make you think, well, he's happy, but I'm not. So that's why I want to spend some time connecting it to who he is. But that's a basic sort of theological argument for God's blessedness. Not only does the scripture teach it, this is an example in 1 Timothy 6, that is explicitly, but it's also a consequence of what we saw before in terms of God's independence. And it's a good and necessary consequence of the perfections of God, some of which we've already thought about. So the next thing I want to think about is then, what does that mean in terms of who God is? If God is perfectly happy within himself, if we want to put it so, then what does that mean? Well, the first thing is that means that God doesn't need us. That's what this means. God is already independent. We saw that before, so we know that. But God's happiness, if you will, doesn't depend on us. Now, that may be kind of hard to take at first, but this is an important aspect of what we talked about the first couple of lessons, this creator-creature distinction. God is infinite, exalted, infinitely exalted in his being and perfections. God doesn't depend on us, and God doesn't need us for his happiness. Okay? And there's a... that's not the end of the story, okay? So stay with me. But I think that's an important thing for us to remember as we think about who God is. But we can take that even further in terms of thinking about human sin. I'm doing things that... I went back and forth about the order in which to discuss this, but I think it's probably easier to talk about these before we talk about why God created the world. Not only does God not need us, but our sin cannot affect his happiness. Okay, so it cannot detract from God's blessedness. And for this, I'd like for Romans 1:25 to be read. I can't remember if I gave it to Jonathan or Kevin. Romans 1:25.
Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever.
You see, I think you're familiar with the context there. That's at the end of, towards the end of Paul's statement of the wickedness of the human heart and the great sinfulness of wicked men. And he talks about this exchanging the truth of God and of the taking the creature instead of the Creator. But it's interesting, after Paul says that, he says, this God is blessed forever. So why would Paul say that there? Well, here's what John Murray says in his commentary on that verse. He says, this is an affirmation to the effect that transcendent blessedness belongs to God. And the implication is that the dishonor done by men does not detract from this intrinsic and unchangeable blessedness. God is blessed forever. It's something worth thinking about. We can't blackmail God emotionally by our sin, as if somehow we're going to get back at him and disturb his eternal blessedness. When Paul talks about the great rebellion of man against God, he adds this at the end, God is blessed forever. But that's not the end of the story. So you can ask then, if God didn't need us, why did he create the world in the first place? Literally in the first place, I guess. So why did God create the world? Was he maybe lonely? Maybe he didn't need us to be, he didn't need a world to express his creativity, but maybe God was lonely. And that question, which sounds kind of silly maybe because we know too much, actually leads to a very fruitful reflection on the blessedness of God within the Trinity. That is, God is blessed not only in the infinite perfections that we've already talked about, but because God exercises love within the Trinity. And that's, you might say, the main part of God's blessedness. So I'm going to read... part of a quotation from John Owen. This is Owen is actually thinking about the love of the title of the section is Christ, the Object of the Father's Love. It's in one of his books about Christ. But in the middle of it, he starts reflecting about the nature of love. And it's I went back and forth between reading the whole thing and pre-digesting it for you. So I'm going to pre-digest it for you, and then if you want, I can show you the whole thing. But he says that in fact the principal part of the blessedness of the Holy God consists in this, the ineffable mutual love of the Father and the Son, both in and by that Spirit which proceeds from them both. So Owen says, in fact, that the main part of God's blessedness is that love in the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's a wonderful thing to think about. We'll look at one scripture passage behind that. But that puts God's blessedness in a new light. It's not like the rich man who has everything and, you know, he goes and counts his money and leaves his wife out to do whatever she's doing. This is a blessedness of love and fellowship within the Trinity, which is a very profound thought. And Owen adds to that something which is very helpful for our thinking about how this love of God applies to us. He says, it was to express himself that God made anything outside of himself. So he talks about how God made the heavens and the earth to express his being, goodness, and power. And then he says, God implanted love in our natures to express this eternal mutual love of the holy persons of the Trinity. Where does human love come from? God put it there to make us think of the love of God within the Trinity. And Owen adds, but we must leave it under the veil of infinite comprehensibleness, though admiration and adoration of it be not without the highest spiritual satisfaction. In other words, Owen says, I'm going to let you think about it for a while. That is an amazing thought. Now, Owen doesn't talk that way, but it is an amazing thought. So I think this is a helpful way of thinking about God's blessedness. It's not a cold sort of, I've got everything I could possibly want. As Owen says, the chief part of it is really the blessedness within the Trinity of love in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I've already said enough to put you off from the topic, because I've said that love, that God doesn't need us, and so you probably wonder why you're in church in the first place. That's the next part of what I want to talk about, but I want to do two other things before we talk about how God draws us into that blessedness. First, I want to look at some scripture references, which, or at least in one chapter, which reinforces this idea of God's love. So let's all turn to John chapter 17. Sort of the veil behind which these riches that Owen was discussing is not often in Scripture pulled back for us, but John 17 is at one place where we get at least a glimpse of this love. So, of course, this is Christ's prayer before he goes out to his arrest and crucifixion. And I'm going to do what always annoys me when people do it, that is I'm going to read selected verses, depending on your familiarity with this chapter. So don't throw anything at me, please. So, for example, along these lines, look at verse 5. Jesus says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So glory, joy, blessedness, they're really very closely related ideas. And here Jesus reflects on his pre-incarnate condition, right, as the Son, and he reflects on the glory which he had with God. And then just notice the last part of the chapter, verses 20 through 26. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that we may be one just... So that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." It's a very rich passage in Jesus praying to the Father and reflecting on the glory and the love. I didn't read this verse, but verse 13 reflects to Jesus' joy. And in all of these things, we see something which is really beyond our comprehension, and that is this love within the Trinity that is behind all human love and the chief part of God's blessedness within himself. Let me make one other comment, and that is the question is maybe two. The question is asked, well, why did God create the world then? I refer you to Jonathan Edwards, The End for Which God Created the World. It's a nice discussion of that topic. But one way to think of it, which I found really helpful, was a statement by Chanuk, which connected the reason why God made the world with actually God's blessedness. And he says God was so full of blessedness, so full within himself, that his goodness overflowed into the creation of the world. So he says this, it's like the fullness of the light in the sun is what enriches the world with its beams. It's because the sun is so full of light that it, as it were, spills the light over into the beams that we enjoy on the earth. So you might say God created the world because of his blessedness, but not because he needed it. It was because he was blessed within himself that his goodness overflowed in creating everything. Again, there's a lot that's worth reflection and meditating on, and I want to turn next to talk about how God draws us into it. After all, that's what John 17 is really about. I'm sort of not making the connection there. But let me pause in that. Wow, that was like a 25-minute monologue to see if you have any comments or questions. Yes, John.
Would it be fair to say, as image bearers, we have sort of that same creative impulse in that when we draw a picture or create something, we may not even necessarily be doing it for because we're lonely, or we need people's whatever, we express ourselves in our, and then we take delight in it.
Yeah, that's very good. We have children for the same reason, right? I mean, they are an expression of the love that we share and want to expand the circle of. Good. Yeah, very good. Dan.
The point you made earlier that God's goodness is not limited by lack of power. He executes the potentate. He's completely able and, in fact, does execute on his goodness as he sees fit. And I thought that sounded nice. And then, as I applied it to life, I was actually sitting here fairly uncomfortable. Because if that's true, then that means if you sit frustrated or irritated, or you have a certain level of stress in your life because this person doesn't change, mm-hmm. that client doesn't do this, this doesn't get moving, I don't like the way the church is being persecuted in Eastern Asia, on and on and on. What you're actually saying is you don't think God is executing on his goodness the way he should be.
That's right, yeah. It's a very convicting thought. Thank you, Dan. Yeah. I mean, just think about Paul writing to Timothy. You know, he referred to Pontius Pilate. In the background is this, you know, this looming big brother of the first century. And he says, no, God is the only potentate. And that implies in our lives that we can trust God to sovereignly work out in his goodness, right? So we may question God's goodness, or we may question God's power for exactly the reasons that you're talking about. But I think that's one reason why meditating on God's blessedness is so helpful, because it puts them all together. And it helps us to trust in him. Let me see in the Q&A time, then I can add things too. Let me just mention one other thing that you might be interested in thinking about. I read in more than one place the application that those who are anti-Trinitarian in their theology tend to want to say in practice that God needed to create the world. Something to think about. There's a quote from Augustus Strong, which I won't read, but he says that you see a tendency toward panentheism, which is God is everything or God is in everything. Because if God is not Trinitarian, if God does not have that sufficiency within himself and that mutual love, then you might begin to think he really is lonely, so he needed to make the world. And then you get a completely wrong view of who God is in relationship to creation. So, I can give you references, but that is something worth thinking about. Okay, so then let's turn then to the last part, which is, what does this have to do with us? Okay. God is blessed within himself. Thanks for telling me that, Alan. But that doesn't maybe help me when I feel wretched, and I don't know what that has to do with me perfectly. At all, actually. But one of the reasons I think this is a very helpful subject is that this is a way of thinking about God's independence and consequences of it in a way that connects directly with us. Actually, this is one of the reasons why I really wanted to talk about the subject, is because it's, if you think about it for a while, it's easier to understand how God's blessedness becomes our own blessedness. So the short statement is that God makes us share in his blessedness by uniting us to Christ. Christ is the blessed one, and God draws us into it. Now, God is the only blessed one, which means that all of our blessedness has to come from God. So how does that come about? That's the basic question. And you can see even at the beginning of creation the way it's going to come about, and that is by God giving blessedness by giving himself to man. So what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that's that enjoyment we may tend to forget, we may tend to focus on the glorifying, but that enjoyment of God is really about our own entering into his blessedness. So you can think about it this way: why is God, where does God's blessedness come from? Well, it comes from himself. So if God is going to bless us, what is he going to do? He's going to give us himself. That's where our blessedness comes from. God gives himself to us, which is an absolutely amazing thought. So how can that happen? Because God is the creator and we're creatures, and Alan keeps emphasizing the distance between these two, right? And I do that because that's what the Bible emphasizes. Well, it's only possible for that to happen if God condescends to us. And we'll see if this, I can actually get a line of sight for this thing. Oh, no, it's, that one's actually still up there. It's on the next page. I need to flip it. So the Westminster Confession, in talking about God's covenant, actually makes a statement about this. The distance between God and the creature, this is WCF 7.1, is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So there it is. God wants us actually to enjoy blessedness and reward, but the distance between God and the creature is so great that he has to condescend. He has to voluntarily come down to us. And this is actually at the beginning of the chapter on the covenants, and that's a point, again, which would be worthy for reflection. I'm not going to develop that a lot more. But I'm just going to point out that the word fruition is an interesting one. The word fruition is really very closely connected with the word blessedness. Fruition is enjoyable enjoyment or pleasurable enjoyment of something. So we could never have pleasurable enjoyment of God as his blessedness and reward unless he voluntarily condescended to us. So, of course, what God did was make man, made man to have communion with him. As the confession in chapter 4 says, God made man happy as long as he continued in obedience to God. But that didn't last very long as far as the Bible is concerned, right? So God gave man that covenant. He made man happy, but man rebelled against God, and man is in misery. So how then can we have any fruit of blessedness from God? And that is because Christ came to make us blessed. So this is the new covenant, the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. God comes in the flesh. He condescends in the greatest way possible to make us happy. I don't know if you've ever thought about the Christian life that way. It sounds sort of trite to say that God's end in salvation is to make us blessed. It's a very fruitful way, I think, to think about it. And it's also a fruitful way to think about Christ's own ministry and the purpose for which he came. So I asked for a couple of scripture references in connection with this, and then we'll look together at Psalm 16. But Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, again, I don't remember where. Kevin, thank you. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
So what was the motivation, if I could put it that way, for Christ enduring the terrible cross? It was the joy, the blessedness that was set before him. Isaiah 53:11. Is that you, Henry? Yeah.
You shall see the labor of the soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, or he shall bear their iniquities.
Okay, so Isaiah 53, a very familiar chapter. This is describing the suffering servant, and the result of his suffering is, well, it says he will see the result of his suffering and be satisfied. I always thought of that as one of the more appealing defenses of the doctrine of a definite atonement. How could Christ be satisfied in his work if he made men salvable and watched many of them perish? But here it says he looks on his work and he's satisfied in it. Again, another way of getting at the idea of blessedness. And then let's look together at Psalm 16. From one point of view, we think of Psalm 16 principally as about the resurrection, because it is, the resurrection of Christ, and it's quoted to that end. But from another point of view, Psalm 16 is all about blessedness, see, because that's the topic of the day. That's the way I'm looking at it. But let me just read the last part of Psalm 16. I'll start at verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has always given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay. So it's not just verse 10 that's messianic. The whole psalm is talking about Jesus. And in particular, it says that God, that Jesus is glad and his heart rejoices. It says ahead of him in verse 11 is God's presence, which is fullness of joy, and at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Have you ever thought about Jesus' goal, the motivation for Jesus to be a restoration of that joy he had at the beginning, as he prays in John 17, as being satisfied with the work that he has done? And in the end, it says in verse 9 that his heart rejoices, his heart is glad and his glory rejoices. So Jesus makes us blessed, because we're united to the Blessed One who did these things for us. In Adam, we're only miserable because of his rebellion, but in Christ, because he is in the presence of God in fullness of joy, we are in the presence of God in fullness of joy. And that means that, of course, being united to Christ, we can apply this psalm to ourselves. So let me just point out one other way this blessedness comes. What is it that makes us happy? What is it that makes us blessed? We'll just back up and look again at verses 5 and 6. So David is using the imagery of the division of the land into different sections according to the tribe. And there was one tribe that didn't get an inheritance, and that was the Levites. And every time that's mentioned, it says, well, a lot of times it's mentioned at least, it says that's because the Lord is their inheritance. And what David is saying here is that that's not only true of the Levites, that's true of every believer. In verse 5, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance, my cup. Our blessedness comes from the fact that we have God as our possession. That's what makes us happy. That's why he can say the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, because I have the creator of the universe as my God. Again, isn't that amazing? So here's this God who is sufficient in himself. He doesn't need us. He wasn't lonely. But in the overflow of his blessedness, he makes the world. And not only that, he restores fallen creatures to blessedness by giving us himself in Christ. And that's just an absolutely astounding thing. And this, just to complete the thought a minute, I want to say two other things, and now I really do hope that this thing... Ah, look at that. Except that's not the one I wanted. There we go. So what do you look forward to in heaven? Do you think of heaven as a happy place? Do you think of the new heavens and the new earth as being something that fits Psalm 16:11? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore? Or is it like a long worship service where the seats are hard? This is a beautiful statement in the larger catechism. They don't call it larger for nothing. So it goes on and on about the benefits of the resurrection. But a good bit of it focuses on this idea of blessedness. And since my neck doesn't turn very well, I'll read the part that I particularly want to highlight. We will be fully and forever free from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition, so there's that word again, fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion with the members, which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. So that beatific vision, that's the traditional word for that blessed vision and communion with God, is not only our chief end. God isn't frustrated. God brought it about. God will make sure that our chief end is, in fact, to have communion with him and to enjoy him forever. Now, in this, just one other comment. In this discussion, it is easy for us to focus on ourselves individually, but I want you to realize that our blessedness comes to a large extent in the body, in the church. So I don't know that we've ever had like a top 10 Psalter selection, but surely Psalm 144b would be somewhere close there, probably in the top 10. So what does it say? Oh, blessed people who are such, oh, happy people who can say they have the Lord to be their God. We are not blessed only individually, but blessed as the people of God. And that corporate aspect is emphasized in the benediction when God puts his name on us. What is a benediction? It is God's blessing on us. Every week at the end of the service, we enjoy God's giving formally his blessing to us as a people. And so we shouldn't be like sort of the typical individualistic who looks only for our own happiness, but we should see the blessedness in the church, just as actually David says in Psalm 16, the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So I hope I hooked you on the blessedness of God. There's more you might be able to read on it. It's a really wonderful subject. It, I think, helps us to think of God's independence in a way that is not disconnected from us, but in fact is fundamental for our salvation. Two long monologues. Sorry. Any comments, questions? Bill?
Alan, what a great connection there. That was very helpful. The blessedness of God, or God being blessed in and of himself, defines the blessedness that I feel. I feel the blessedness because of the blessings of the Lord. And I start enumerating and I go, I got a great wife, I got great kids, I got a great church, you know, and yet, you know, it's a much bigger picture. It's a much fuller definition when you go about it. That was very helpful.
Thank you. So, you know, you can think if I were a rich man, okay, so and I wanted to bless other people with my riches, I would give them money, right? Because that's where my blessedness is. But if God is blessed within himself, then how is he going to make us blessed? He's going to give us himself. But then he is, in a sense, reflected in everything. That's part of what Owen was saying. So that means our marriages, our family relationships are all ways in which we can be blessed because they are reflections of God's blessedness. So you can take a too narrow view of this and say, I'm only blessed when I'm singing Psalm 144b or something. You know, I'm only blessed when I'm doing something directly. But we can enjoy everything that God gives us because God is in it. God is not in the pantheist sense, but because God has made it as a reflection of his blessedness. And so that's, you know, what you were saying is true. We can get caught up in our things and seek our blessedness in them. And that's part of the point of the lesson. Don't do that. That's not where your blessedness is. But then once you know where your blessedness is, you can see it everywhere in everything God gives you. And you can enjoy it. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Even now, we have pleasures that we don't deserve. Other comments, thoughts? Okay. Let's close in prayer.